Well, good morning. We are fresh into a new book here at Redemption's Hill. 2017 could probably be labeled the year of the Gospel of John for us, because we're going to set up shop here, and we'll be here really for as long as it takes to finish this entire book of the Gospel of John. As we jumped into the series last week, I tried to point to some expectations, to lay some groundwork for us in this book. And what we found really wasn't too hard to find in the book of John, but there is going to be a focus, and John is going to continually present the thesis to us that Jesus Christ is God. He's not just a man. He's not just a prophet or anything else like that. He is God himself. And this single statement is one that will shape those who believe it to be true. It'll shape every single portion of their lives. So because of that, John is going to relentlessly paint a picture of who Jesus is for us in hopes that we'll see the picture that he paints, believe in Jesus, and then here's the kicker, the big part of the Gospel of John, and through our belief that we would find life. We talked about it last week, and we'll say something about it again this week. There is a large focus about finding your life in Jesus, and our hope in this series is the same as the writers, that we would more clearly see Christ, and they would be bigger in our hearts and in our minds and in our souls because we see him more. Oh, that we would be a church where Christ eclipses all else. Where he would be larger than our sins and our fears, our hopes, our dreams, our hobbies, our jobs, anything, that he would be bigger than all of that. What a vision of people who exalt Christ higher than anything else because they see him as more big and more beautiful than anything else. That's where John wanted to go, and I sure hope that that is where we go. So we tackled the prologue last week. That's the first 18 verses of the book. In that, we found some really large theological truths that Jesus is the Word, that he is the light, that life is found in him, that he is the creator in the Trinity, that he allows us to be adopted into his family, that through him and his work on the cross, grace upon grace upon grace is given to you. Some large things they bring out in that prologue, and John will expand in those later. If you missed that, I would highly recommend going back and listening to the podcast because that's a beautiful text that he opens the book with. But now we'll move past that, and we're going to see the summary of a ministry of a man named John the Baptist. John the Baptist is going to be not the same as the author, right? So there's John who writes the book, and then there's John the Baptist. This is one John writing about another John. It may seem weird that I say that this gospel is focused zealously on Jesus, but then 19 verses in, the focus goes off of Jesus to focus on another person. But hopefully with a little time and attention, we'll see why it does that. Spoiler alert, it's still about Jesus, right? They're going to talk about John, but it's not really about John. It's going to be about Jesus the whole time. So the way that we're going to tackle this book or this text today is a little bit different than we've tackled any other text so far. What we're going to do is look at John 1, 19 through 28, and then we're going to jump over to John 3, 22 through 36 and cover it as well. The reason is these texts are tied together, right? We added our numbers and other things to the text later, but these, even though they're a little bit of ways away, they're actually going to tie together. And what we'll do is next week is we'll come back to John 1, 29 and pick up all the stuff that we missed. There's probably some pretty big texts in the middle, like John 3, 16, that we should probably backtrack and make sure that we check. If you've been in church, you know what that text is. So that's the way we're going to do it. This week, before we jump into actually reading the text, it would be helpful to talk about John the Baptist for just a moment, to give us a really, really short overview of him. His parents were named Zechariah and Elizabeth. They were from the tribe of Levi. And Zechariah was a priest who had to do priestly duties kind of on a rotation. So he wasn't on all the time, but some sort of rotation. He would come in when it's his turn, and he would give incense into the temple and burn that before the Lord. That was a part of his priestly duty. So at one point, Zechariah goes in. It's his turn. He's in the temple. He's burning incense for God. And all of a sudden, an angel appears to him and says, "Hey, Zechariah, you're going to have a son named John." So imagine that. You're in church, angel appears, you're going to have a boy. Like, that's not what I expected today. That's not what I thought. And the angel tells him, not only are you going to have a son named John, but that son is going to be a prophet who leads the people back to the Lord. A prophet in the spirit of Elijah, who is a well-known Old Testament prophet. And Zechariah heard this, and he struggled to believe. He struggled to believe because he's really old, and so was his wife. So he's like, man, I don't know. Like, I don't know that our parts even work anymore. I'm not really sure that we're going to have a kid. And because of his disbelief, the angel actually made him mute for a period of time. Oh, you're not going to believe me? Well, you can't talk for a while. So Zechariah could not say a single word until the day his son John was circumcised. Then all of a sudden, Zechariah spoke up, and this time he found belief. In Luke 1, 76 through 77, these were his first words. Notice the difference in his tone. And you, child, will be called a prophet of the Most High. He believes now. For you will go before the Lord to prepare his way, to give knowledge of salvation to his people in the forgiveness of sins. So John the Baptist, before he was ever born, it was foretold that he would be born as a prophet to Jesus, to God, the great I Am. He would go before him and tell people that he was coming. This was his destiny. This was prophesied before he was ever born that this was going to happen. And now he is born. So we'll pick up at John 1, 19 through 20. This is the first part of the text, and he is going out and doing his ministry. It says this in 19, and this is the testimony of John. When the Jews sent priests and Levites from Jerusalem to ask him, who are you? He confessed and did not deny, but confessed, I am not the Christ. And they asked him, what then? Are you Elijah? He said, I am not. Are you the prophet? He answered, no. So they said to him, who are you? We need to give an answer to those who sent us. What do you say about yourself? He said, I am the voice of one crying out in the wilderness, make straight the way of the Lord, as the prophet Isaiah said. Now they had been sent from the Pharisees, verse 25. They asked him, then why are you baptizing? If you're neither Christ nor Elijah nor the prophet, John answered them, I baptize with water. But among you stands one that you do not know, even he who comes after me, the strap of whose sandal I am not worthy to untie. These things took place in Bethany across the Jordan where John was baptizing. So John the Baptist is probably one of the most neglected characters in the Bible for us and in the modern day church. This was not so in the first century. He attracted an enormous amount of attention, so much so that secular historians wrote more and documented more about John the Baptist than they ever did about Jesus. But why was this the case? Why was John the Baptist a figure that garnered so much attention? Why did people want to see who he was so closely? R.C. Sproul says it's probably having to do with ancient Israel having such a rich history of prophets. So Israel, the people of God, had a history where over and over and over, prophets would come out of the wilderness and they would have a word from God leading the people back to God. Right? So they had a history of this happening all the time, but this hadn't happened for a while. It seemed like these prophets were ancient history, just a thing of the past. The last prophet who came to the people of God was Malachi, and that happened 400 years ago. So think about that. Since 400 years ago, nothing. God had over and over and over sent men with a word to you to guide you back. Then 400 years, absolutely nothing. Radio silence and crickets. See, the prophets seemed to be gone. No words, no people called back. What was a blazing fire of faith through the prophets now was a smoldering pile of ash. They're wondering, is there anything left? So put yourself in their shoes. Surely they would begin to doubt, wouldn't they? 400 years of nothing. I'd imagine they'd think thoughts like, maybe it's all untrue. Maybe the God who's going to send a redeemer is just something that our crazy grandparents told us, and it was never true. Maybe it's not real. Maybe it's a myth. And maybe the Pharisees who are running the temple and in our churches, maybe they're a bunch of crooks who are just capitalizing off our stupidity. Maybe that's what's going on. And maybe Rome is actually God because they're dominating anyone anyway. Or maybe this. Maybe God is real and he just doesn't care about us. Maybe he's disowned us and he's walked away. This had to be a time of extreme doubt and anxiety for the people of God. 400 years of silence, a lot of doubt, quite a bit of anxiety, and then all of a sudden, John, a different dude, comes from out of the desert where prophets normally met with God. The history of prophets coming in is they went out in the desert, God spoke to them in the desert, and then they came in to speak to the people. So when John comes out from the desert to speak to them, they're like, well, we can check off that box. Like, he's coming from the right place. Maybe he's the right guy. John wore clothes made out of camel hair. That can't be comfortable. He ate locusts and honey all the time. I imagine this weird Tarzan hippie guy with an intense persona coming out of the wilderness screaming, repent. It's probably different. That's probably a little bit weird for people to see. He was saying, repent because the kingdom of God is at hand. The Messiah, the one we've been waiting for, the king, he's at the door right now. And he could come in at any second, but you're not ready for him to. John the Baptist was a strange figure who was renewing their prophetic past. And now, floods of people were coming to hear him and be baptized. John's ministry had thrown Palestine into convulsions. Not everyone believed, but if you see a guy wearing camel hair coming flying out of the desert screaming at people, like, you're probably going to go check it out. So tons of people wanted to go see what was happening to see, could this be a revitalization of our past? So at this time, you'd have John outside the city near water declaring the Messiah, just like the angel said he would, just like his father said he would after he was mute for a while. And John was playing his part as the forerunner or the prophet of Jesus, the one who would prepare the way for him. People were hearing him speak, and all of a sudden they're repenting and accepting his truth, and tons were being baptized after they heard the words that he preached. Hence the name John the Baptizer, or John the Baptist. Now, to understand this and what's happening, we really have to do a little bit of work to clarify the type of baptism that was happening then. When we baptize, we put a person underwater and we pull them up. And what's going on is we're symbolizing Christ's life, death, burial, and resurrection. When a person goes under the water, it symbolizes you died like Christ did on the cross. And when you're pulled out, you're alive in Christ. You're a new creation. One who was an enemy of God is now a new creation, born again, a son or daughter of God. And that's what baptism is. You're now alive, a new creation, born again. You found a life in Jesus. But can you catch the problem with this? Our baptism symbolizes Jesus' life, death, burial, and resurrection. Well, Jesus hasn't died nor been resurrected by now. So this type of baptism wasn't performed because it didn't exist yet. So they performed what was called a proselyte baptism. Full disclosure, I Googled how to say that and even watched a YouTube video and still think I got it wrong. But this proselyte baptism, the best way I can explain it is it was a pretty racist act in between the Old Testament and the New Testament. The leaders decided that Gentiles, who were not the people, who wanted to come into the faith, were still dirty. So the unclean people needed more than faith. You need a bath because you're so dirty. So you need to undergo this purification rite to clean yourself. In order for you to be accepted into the community, you need to go wash yourself off because you're still dirty. Now, John the Baptist, he directed his call for the baptism that he was performing not to Gentiles, who others believed were dirty, but to Jews. He was declaring this baptism to the people of God, that the Messiah was about to arrive, and you, not them, you aren't ready. You're the dirty ones. You're the far off. You need to stop pointing your finger at other people and understanding you need the bath, not them. This probably didn't make some people happy, right? We're the children of Abraham. What do you mean? What do you mean we need the bath? But he was proclaiming it to the people of God. Repent. Repent. Stop looking at other people. You need to repent. Now, what also is different about John's baptism is the mode in which it was conducted. The typical procedure for a proselyte baptism is the converted baptize themselves. Right? So imagine the guy walking out in the water. Is this good? Yeah. Right? Throws himself in, washes himself out, and then goes. But that's not what was happening here. John was actually baptizing the people. John was bringing them out instead of having them self-administer. He was baptizing them. Now, this would have been odd because nobody considered John a priest, and it was offensive since he was telling Jews that they were dirty and he could help them, even though he wasn't a priest. With all the commotion around John, the religious leaders sent a delegation. Imagine a fact-finding committee with political motivations to figure out who in the world is this John guy and what in the world does he think he's doing? And that's where the text picks up. So the delegation goes out to John. They don't waste any time. They go out past Bethany or in Bethany where he's baptizing, and they ask him, who are you? Now think, who in the world are you, and what in the world do you think you're doing is the question. Telling the children of Abraham that they're unclean and they need to repent. Who are you? We don't know you. We haven't sent you. Who are you, man? Verse 20. He confessed and did not deny, but confessed, I'm not the Christ. That's weird. Hey, what's your name? I'm not the Christ. Okay. It's even more awkward the way that it's rendered in the original Greek. He ignores their question and emphatically says with the highest possible emphasis that he can muster, I'm not him. I'm not the Christ. And he does this because people were wondering it. Prophetic past, it's been rekindled. We've been waiting on somebody. We don't know who. Could this be the one? And he makes no bones about it, leaves no doubt that he is not the one. His statement is, I am not. I am not. The delegation has zero answers so far. So verse 21, they press further on the matter. What then? Okay, if you're not the Christ, are you Elijah? Negative. Are you the prophet? Nope. Try again. Who are you? Because we need some answers. The questions were directed at figuring out, was he the promised one? They've been waiting for a leader. Are you the leader? Are you the next Moses? Are you the next great one who's going to bring us back? Are you going to make Israel great again? Might be too soon for that one. What do you say about yourself? We need something here, John. He replies, I am a voice of one crying out in the wilderness, make straight the way of the Lord, as the Isaiah prophet said. John is quoting Isaiah 40, a text that the religious leaders would have known really, really well. By this, as John is saying, I am not the one, but I'm the forerunner, I'm the prophet, I'm the one who's going to come before the guy and point to him. The I am is here. He's at the door. I'm just a voice. Pay attention. He's here. This is what we've all been waiting for. If you're not the Messiah, Elijah, or the prophet, a great leader for us to follow, then what in the world do you think you're doing baptizing? That's what they ask him in verse 25. And yet John sees fit again to ignore their question. How frustrating. They have one job. Go out, figure out who the dude is, come back and report, and then you can see your family. Tarzan hippie guy just wouldn't answer any of their questions. This had to be frustrating. Notice the pattern. You ask him a question, he points to Jesus. John, why are you baptizing? That's a good question. Let's talk about Jesus, though. Oh, okay. It says, I baptize with water, but among you stands one you do not know. Even he who comes after me, the strap of whose sandal I am not worthy to untie. So it was well known that a disciple of a rabbi, right? So think teacher and student, the disciple or the student would kind of be the gopher for the rabbi. They'd take care of their needs, right? You need food, you need your clothes washed, you need arrangements for where we're going to stay. Anything like that, we take care of that for you. The disciple takes care of that. That's why you see in the Gospels at different times, Jesus sending the disciples, hey, go ahead, prepare the way, find the donkey, all that other stuff. He's just having them act like disciples, ones who follow him. But the disciple never dealt with the rabbi's sandals ever because it was humiliating to do so. The job was reserved only for the slaves of rich people back in that culture. And yet, what does John say? I am lower than his disciple. I can't be his gopher. In fact, I don't even deserve to touch his shoes or unlace his sandals. What's he saying? I deserve no standing before him at all. I shouldn't be able to be anywhere near the guy, let alone touch his sandals. John is pleading with the people, please, please, please stop focusing at me and look at him. The I am is here. He's at the door now. The humility of John to continually say, I am not. I'm not the one. I'm not the guy. There is another. And it's astonishing the humility that he has and the persistence he has to fulfill his role. How serious is John at pointing to Jesus, who is the I am? Well, serious enough, in verse 37, we see most of his disciples walk away. John 3, 22 through 26. After this, Jesus and his disciples went into the Judean countryside, and he remained there with them and was baptizing. John also was baptizing at Anon near Salim, because water was plentiful there, and people were coming and being baptized, for John had not yet been put in prison. So that's coming. Verse 25, now a discussion arose between some of John's disciples and a Jew over purification, and they came to John and said to him, Rabbi, he who was with you across the Jordan to whom you bore witness, look, he's baptizing and all are going to him. John's birth, before it, the angel said that he would point to the Messiah. John's dad knew he would point to the Messiah. His life was always designed to be one that points to the arriving king. Through his faithfulness to that king, many would come to know him. Many lives would be changed. He was to always point to the king. That sounds well and good, right? But what about the cost? What about John? What about his identity? What about his pride? Some of you are middle children, and I hear you whine so much about your family position. I can say that because I'm an oldest child. The oldest can do no wrong. The youngest, I walk to school and they got a free car, right? Always having a problem with who you are compared to who somebody else was. Well, take that times 1,000 for John. John's life was always meant to be about someone else. From before he was conceived, his life was about someone else. That makes a cool story, unless the story's about you. The reality was starting to flesh itself out in the real context of John's life. John had pointed to Jesus, the Lamb, the Messiah already, and now it was costing him influence, followers, crowds, prestige. Where once people cared, don't care so much what he has to say anymore. Jesus began gaining a large following, even gaining the disciples of John. Verse 25, we see that there's a discussion between the remaining disciples and a Jewish person, right? So I imagine this like, hey, we're doing good. Hey, we have a talk with a Jewish guy, and then come back. John, we had a talk with a guy, and he brought up some really good points. We need to ask you a couple questions, John. Remember that guy who's actually your cousin that you bore witness, and you called the Messiah and all that stuff? Well, now he's baptizing people, actually everyone. Everyone is going to him now, but this is our territory. This is our turf. We were here first. We staked the claim on this place. We are the first Baptist church of Palestine, and they're the second, so everybody knows that the first should have more than the second. Tell them to pack their bags and move on. That's what they're saying. We were here first. How dare they do that? Tell them to move on is what they're thinking. They are in an identity crisis. Their identity is rocked because things aren't going the way they had imagined them. All of a sudden, what we wanted is now gone. What do we do, John? What do we do? Look at John respond in 27 through 30. John answered, "A person cannot receive even one thing unless it is given from heaven. You yourselves bear me witness that I said, I am not the Christ, but I have been sent before him. The one who was the bride is the bridegroom. The friend of the bridegroom who stands and hears him rejoices greatly at the bridegroom's voice. Therefore, this joy of mine is now complete." Here it is. "He must increase, but I must decrease." All of today falls in there. While the disciples are stressed, John is not distressed. And he's not struggling with envy either. Not only is John not angry about the rise of Jesus, he's glad that it's happened. John begins to shepherd the group who's left with him. And says, friends, a man can only receive anything he's given from heaven. He's pointing out everything you get is a gift. Everything given to you comes from heaven to you. But he's speaking specifically about the principle of vocation, calling, and identity. God has called each and every one of us to the place we are at right now. The job that we are at, the neighborhood that we are at, the church that we are at. He has a place for each and every one of us. But sadly, that's not good enough for many of us today. What he's bestowed with me is not good enough. I want more. I want more. I do not like the way that things shook out. This is what happens for a lot of us. And then we slip into, maybe not even on purpose, envy and jealousy. It leads to gossip and backbiting. We try and advance our position at the expense of another, which is often our neighbor that we're meant to love. John is saying, if you despise the good gifts of God, or you despise the good gifts of God when you do that, when you are not satisfied, it's all God's. He deals with us according to his sovereign and perfect will. Ought we not be satisfied with what he gives? Because it's all a gift anyway. John then said, okay, and you heard me say anyways, I told you a long time ago I'm not the Christ. I made it pretty clear. I told you I was just a messenger. And he says, I'm not the bridegroom. So think he's saying I'm not the groom. The bride is the church. So what he's telling them is if people leave, they're going to be with the groom. It's the bride going to be with the groom, which is the way it was always supposed to be anyway. They were never ours to start with. They were always his. So I'm just glad I got to play a little part in the show and I get to see what's happening. I'm just glad I get to see the vows. Then his famous words, he must increase, but I must decrease. Let's take a look at that from the I must decrease side. Is that one of your life verses? Is that your motto? Bet you don't have that on a coffee mug. In our social media captivated culture, we frame everything up just right. Smile, Judah, I gotta get an Instagram post. Oh, they hearted it, liked it, got another follower, they like me. You laugh, you do the same. Facebook statuses. Let me post this article just right. Let me link this other article that'll make you think a certain thing of me, and then you'll like it and you'll think of me just like this. People care what I say. People care what I do. Let me start blogs. I've got things to say, and I'm sure people want to read them. Look how many subscribers I have to my blog. Look at my audience, and there's metrics to show how many people read what I have to say every day. Look, I'm increasing. Maybe it's not social media, but we all want to increase, don't we? We want to be looked at. We want to be liked. We want to be admired. We want to be followed. We want to be respected. And we probably wouldn't say it, but we want to be envied. We don't want to decrease. We want to increase. I've had talks with close friends at different times in the life of the church and whether it's growing or not growing. And there's been times where I want it to grow so I can feel good about myself, so I can feel better. There's a voice that pulls on the back of my head at different times in my identity. It says, how can you be made great in this? How can people look at you? How can you be the center of attention? How can we get people to tell you, wow, good job. Look what you've done. My heart in its depths and in the rough corners still loves me some me. And it wants me to increase. Don't you dare judge because you do the same thing. See, this is what we do. And yet John says, that's not what I need. I need to decrease. So the I am, the Messiah, the Redeemer, can increase in the world around me and in my own heart. Just think about it. There's only so much volume, and for him to be made much of, you have to be made lower. And he's saying it has to happen. This is my role in life, but can I paint this picture to you? It's your role as well. See, the better we do in our walk, the more that we are okay to step in the background and let Jesus be worshipped and exalted and made much of. Right? Ambassadors to Christ, we tell people what he's like. And then when he is worshipped and glorified and saw as good, we are glad for it. Each and every one of us have the same role of letting ourselves step backwards and letting him be made much of. Now, this little statement, he must increase, but I must decrease, it's nice and all, but it's not a cute, easy thing to do. These verses pretty much end John the Baptist's ministry. Where there once was crowds, there's hardly anybody, and the people who are left are jealous. John finds himself in prison soon, all because he told truth to someone that he cared and loved. And in the prison, it becomes clear that he's about to lose his life. So he sends word to Jesus. Remember, he's the forerunner of Jesus. They're cousins. And he says this, are you the one, or should I expect another? And he's saying, if you're really the Messiah, the I am, you better get me out of here. I didn't see life ending this way. Aren't you going to save me? Man, I've been faithful. I did my job. I walked the walk. I did what you wanted, and I'm in jail. Are you going to get me out? Send that word to him. Matthew 11, 4 through 6. And Jesus answered. So often we read the Bible as if it wasn't true. Imagine you're sitting in jail and this is the answer you get back. Go and tell John what you hear and see. The blind receive sight. The lame walk, the lepers are cleansed, the deaf hear, and the dead are raised, and the poor have good news preached to them. Man, that sounds good. And blessed are the one who's not offended by me. Erwin McManus writes about this exchange between John and Jesus in a way that's better than I could, so I'm just going to read it instead of ripping him off. What Jesus was saying to John has been far too barbaric for us to keep in the mainstream of the Christian faith. Jesus was saying to him, John, I'm not coming through for you. I'm not getting you out of prison. I'm not sparing your life. Yes, I have done all of this and more for others. But the path that I have chosen for you is different than theirs. You'll be blessed, John, if this does not cause you to fall away. Jesus knew all along that John had been imprisoned. He knew very well the fate that John would face. Listen to this. Even then, Jesus understood his purpose was not to save us from pain and suffering, but from meaninglessness. Let that land on you. Even then, Jesus understood his purpose was not to save us from pain and suffering, but from meaninglessness. For Jesus, John was exactly where he needed to be, fulfilling God's purpose for his life. Why would he save John from that? In Matthew 11, when Jesus said, the blind receive sight, the lame walk, the lepers are cleansed, the deaf hear, and the dead are raised, and the poor are hearing the good news, that was actually happening. But what Jesus was saying and the way he said it is Jesus is quoting Isaiah 40. Do you remember? Those are the same chapter that John quoted when the delegation came and asked, why are you baptizing? What are you doing? Who are you? John quoted that, I'm a voice calling out in the wilderness, make straight paths the way of the Lord. Well, another part of that scripture talks about a forerunner who would come before the I Am, the God of the universe, all who is love, the source of light, the source of redemption, the creator and the sustainer of life. Jesus was reminding John, even when things were difficult, is even if this isn't what you had planned, I'm still the I Am. I'm still God. I'm still the Messiah. I'm your Redeemer. I'm in control. And it'll be okay. That's why he says, blessed is the one who's not offended by me. Many of us get offended when God's answer isn't what we want. And he's telling him, I'm still God who is with you, even if this is difficult. Verse 31 through 36, he who comes from above is above all. He who is on the earth belongs to the earth and speaks in an earthly way. He who comes from heaven is above all. He bears witness to what he has seen and heard, yet no one receives his testimony. Whoever receives his testimony sets a seal to this, that God is true. For he whom God has sent utters the words of God, for he gives the Spirit without measure. 35 and 36, this is where we're honing in a little bit. The Father loves the Son and has given all things into his hand. Whoever believes in the Son has eternal life. Whoever does not obey in the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God remains on him. John closes this section to talk to his disciples who are downtrodden. Jesus comes from above, so he's above all. He stepped down from his throne in heaven to come enter into the fray for us. He's telling him he's the creator who's above anything anyway. It's all his. Why would we get mad if he gets the honor that he deserves and other people are coming to know him? Why would we ever get mad? He reminds him that we only know God through the Holy Spirit showing us the Son. The reason you can even see anything about him or God is only because he's come down in the Spirit and showed it to us. Then he affirms them and the church and us. The Father loves the Son. Okay, the reason this is important is he's laying out the basis of our salvation and God's redemptive plan. God sent the Son because he's loving and merciful towards us, but even more so, he sent the Son because he loves him. God's redemptive plan hinges on his love for Jesus and Jesus redeeming a people back unto himself and inviting you into the community of God. So what does that mean? The basis of your redemption being the Father's love for the Son takes a whole lot of weight off of you. Because if the basis of your redemption is how happy you are, how good you are, how many people you get saved, that's scary. The basis of your redemption is always God's love for the Son, which lets us be secure even when I fall short. It is that God is well pleased in his Son and loves him that I am secure. He's given all things into his hands, and he who believes in the Son has everlasting life. Because the God, the Father, loves the Son, when we believe in the Son, his love gives us everlasting life in that. And those who do not believe in the Son, the wrath of God is still on them. Now, John the Baptist may have been the last Old Testament prophet, but he was likely the first New Testament actual follower of Christ. In his life, we get a reminder that the kingdom of God, remember he said, repent, the kingdom of God is at hand. It's here. What God is doing, it's here, it's now. The kingdom of God that he is reminding us of is very different. Theologians have often wrote about it as the upside-down kingdom because it goes against the culture. It is backwards, upside down, and makes no sense to people who are not in it. But in that backwards, upside down kingdom is where life comes. Remember, his whole point is believe so that you can have life. Here's Jesus. He's painting a picture over and over and over. I want to show you who he is so you'll believe in him. And through your belief, not a mental belief, but a deep in my gut that you are the redeeming Savior who has done good for me, through that belief, it's going to lead you into life. Well, part of that life is also found only in John's statement in the text. The way to life, not salvation, but experiencing joy and contentment in your life, the way to life is grasping that he must increase, but I must decrease. Remember the upside-down kingdom. The world tells you, make much of yourself, get yours, YOLO. Not the kingdom of God. Make much of him. Make much of him. The first will come last, and the last will come first. Make much of him. Make much of him. Even if decreasing seems hard, Jesus is still the I am they want to press into us. Our salvation is secure in the love of the Father. Eternal life is ours if we're believing in Christ for the problem of our sin through the works of Jesus on the cross. And life comes when you let yourself decrease and him increase. You ask, but what about me decreasing when it makes me question my identity and I don't, my hopes aren't coming true? Like, what do I do at that point? Louis Giglio wrote this: in the days to come when you're questioning, needing, searching and wondering, asking and struggling, you will find his sufficiency at the end of every desperate prayer. You hear that? Even when you decrease to the point of desperation, he is still the I am and his sufficiency will still be there. When you cry out all the things that you are not, you'll know his answer is, but I am. For every cry, there's one answer. Louis Giglio then puts out several things. If the cry is, I need help, the answer is, I am. If the cry is, I need hope, the answer is still, I am. If the cry is, who could possibly be smart enough to figure this out, the answer is, I am. What works? I am. What lasts? I am. What's the latest thing? I am. What's the hippest thing? I am. I need a fresh start. I am. I need a bigger story. I am. My vision is bigger than my resources. I am. There's nothing real anymore. I am. Who can I trust? I am. I'm not sure who's on my team. I am. Nobody's listening to me. I am. I don't have a prayer. I am. My marriage is sinking. I don't know what to do. I am. I can't hold on. I am. My kids deserve more. I am. I'm pouring into others and there's nobody pouring into me. I am. If we fail, who's going to get the job done? I am. I'm not sure why I'm here. I am. I've given all that I have, and it's not enough. I am. I'm tired. I am. I quit. I am. I can't. I am. I need a drink. I am. I need a fix. I am. I need a lover. I am. Somebody hold me. I am. Every single desperate cry gets met with the I am. His satisfaction. John goes through all of this work to remind us what Jesus reminded John the Baptist. He is the I am, and you can have eternal life through that I am. And you can have strength in him even when life is difficult. The problem for myself and many of you as well is to find that strength, you have to let yourself decrease and let Jesus increase. You've got to go to him. You have to trust him. You have to believe in him. You have to follow him. And when culture gives you popular wisdom, you need to remember that life is found in Christ alone. Won't you let him increase in your life? Whether that means if you have a big decision coming up, you need to trust him with that. For some of us, our way of decreasing is actually opening our Bible to let him speak. For some, it's loosening our lips in prayer. For some, it's sharing his truth on mission. For some of us, it's just sitting quietly before the Lord, which lets him increase in our mind and in our soul and in our spirit. Seeing Jesus as bigger means letting him increase no matter what, even if the matter what is you decreasing. Man, you guys can come back up. If none of this makes sense, I pray the Holy Spirit straightens it out. But I tell you that God has sent Jesus for the problem of our sin. Now we believe in him for the problem of that sin, that there is redemption no matter what you've done or no matter how far you've gone. And then on top of redemption, there's life, there's joy, there's satisfaction, and there's peace in the person of Christ. I pray that we'll find that and walk together in that as a church. Even in the dark corners and the dark spots or when times are hard and we don't know why things are the way that we are, that we would remember the I am is still there and our desperation often lets him be made much of. Wrestle with that. If you're struggling, God, why aren't you more real? Maybe it's because you're fighting too hard to increase. Because you don't have any margin for me to be more real. Sometimes in the desperation is where he's made much of, and he's still sufficient even then. Would you stand and pray with me today? Yeah, we thank you for your redemptive work. We thank you for your goodness and mercy extended towards us sinners. God, I pray that we would see you as good. We pray that every time that we fight for our identity and we fight for a position, that maybe we would see you and that we would measure the cost and ask you, God, how can you be made more of? How can you be made much of? How can you increase? And how can I decrease? God, if there are some of us that are walking through hard seasons, dark seasons, seasons where we feel like you are not even around anymore, I pray that even now the Spirit would pour into us that you are still the I am who's there, who is sufficient, who does care, and who has not walked away. God, let us lean into you. Let us make much of you. God, may we decrease so we can see you more. Work in our hearts, even the dark corners, God. And be glorified through that in our minds and in our souls and then in our city, God. We love you. Do work in our hearts, God. Amen.